Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our third week with hymns. If you missed last week and would like a handout, there's some in the back you can pick up on your way out. I will go through the material I have and then leave plenty of time for discussion at the end, especially because I know some of you have to leave. But if you have any questions or just want to make a comment, please feel free to speak up. Today, we'll finish the 19th century with women, children, gospel songs, and the Victorian effect. Last week, we ended with the Second Great Awakening, a time of fervent religious revival that began at the start of the 19th century. Today, we move further into that century, the period of romanticism and often sentimentality. As the century progressed, the gospel song became extraordinarily popular. Since our current hymnal includes a few gospel songs with choruses, we'll sing one as our opening prayer. Turn to number 837. 837, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, from 1887. The author of the verses is a woman, which was common at the time. The composer worked with her to produce the hymn, and he created the refrain based on Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Many gospel hymns don't refer to scripture. That this one does probably got it into our hymnal. How many of you have sung this before? So a few. And we sang it not too long ago in worship. Well, when you sing it, you just have to let go and enjoy its rollicking rhythm. We'll sing verses 1 and 2, and Jim will play the refrain as an introduction. Just let it go. Thank you for singing it, and Jim, thank you for playing it. What did you think of that? Did you like it? It's really a lot of fun, so you can see the appeal of gospel music. With that as a reference for where we're going, we'll turn back to the early 1800s. In churches, the revival spirit of the Second Great Awakening continues, and lively music flourishes in many parts of the country. However, in urban areas, a new kind of reform begins as a reaction against the spirited music of camp meetings and revivals. The primary driver of the reform was the Better Music movement in the Northeast, led by Lowell Mason, whose career spanned decades before the Civil War and over 10 years after. Lowell Mason worked to improve the state of American music away from the untutored harmonies of New England composers such as William Billings toward the proper European understanding of harmony and counterpoint. Mason and other reformers felt that the music of Billings and others had, quote, too much spirit to be spiritual, end quote. That high-minded opinion had distinctly mixed results. Mason composed hymn tunes that were musically correct, but mostly lackluster and frankly boring. This is partly by intention. Mason wanted his tunes to be simple enough for the entire congregation to sing them and remember them. A few are both simple and melodic and familiar, such as Hamburg, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and Bethany, Nearer My God to Thee, and Olivet, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. These tunes obviously had lasting appeal. We still sing them. But going through my 19th century hymnals, I've played many other Mason tunes, and none really got my attention. Mason had greater success with adapting existing tunes, such as his arrangement of Antioch, Joy to the World, and the spirited early American melody paired with William Cooper's There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood from 1771. It was last in our 1955 hymnal, but you've probably come across it. It's a great tune. I'm surprised Mason liked it. It goes like this. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and so forth. I'll pass around two copies so you can read more of the words, and you will see the allure that blood has for evangelical Christians. This continues in 19th century text. Mason also adapted many European tunes to fit the prevalent common meters. For O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing in common meter, Mason arranged a German hymn tune from 1828, and it's our opening hymn today. Mason was impressed by the classical music of Europe and often took snippets from famous composers and turned them into hymn tunes. An example we still sing is Schumann, We Give Thee But Thine Own, which really doesn't have any connection to the composer Robert Schumann, but attributing it to him sounds impressive. The same goes for Joy to the World's attribution to Handel. There's really nothing there in either case. Mason also started public music education in Boston, again with mixed results. His approach was staid, as was the music he taught the children. Some scholars have observed that he both started and ruined music education in America. The singing schools that began in the late 1700s with people like William Billings continued and grew more sophisticated. With that came the establishment of singing societies, the most famous being the Boston Handel and Haydn Society, founded in 1815 and still going. Mason supported and capitalized on this development. You're beginning to see that Mason was an enterprising guy. He published multiple collections of sacred music with the help of Thomas Hastings, composer of the tune we sing to the 18th century text, Rock of Ages Cleft for Me. In this text, we again get the imagery of the wound and blood, as well as water. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse from guilt and make me pure. I know that many people were very happy when this made its way back into our hymnal after being gone for a while. Mason's publications marked the earliest wave of the thriving business of publishing sacred music in America, which had great influence on what Americans sang in church, at revivals, etc., and on how they practiced their faith. That influence continues to this day. And by the way, Mason also published secular music in parts for singing groups and classes. Most of these have European sources, very proper. I have one of Mason's books, a collection of church music for choirs, congregations, singing schools, and societies published in Boston in 1841. And of course, the book opens with a section of musical instruction because you would probably need it. And this was my mother's copy. I don't know how she got it, but it has her name in it. She's not quite that, wasn't quite that old. Let's turn now to one of the most important changes in the 19th century, the changing status of women by the 1830s. A new focus on women and the home resulted from a shift in women's roles as the country moved from from an agrarian society to an industrial one. Women had been central to managing life on farms, working alongside their husbands. Women weren't revered as special in their roles at home. But when men began to work away from home, women became the keeper of the family, the respected and admired woman of the home and hearth. This became the definition of women in 19th century society, before the Civil War and even more afterward. Basically, when the Victorian era was in full bloom, this view of women was very much present in the church and in its music and its approach to children. A new emphasis on the nurture of children in the faith came with the growth of organized denominations. Sunday schools were started with women as teachers. Women were also active as hymn writers and, to a lesser degree, as composers of hymn tunes. You'll notice this when you read the information at the end of hymns in our hymnal. Just As I Am and Blessed Assurance are but a couple of texts by women that we still sing. Clergy wrote most of the other hymn text. Essentially, the women and the clergy were partners in furthering the gospel in this period. Ordinary working men weren't so much in the picture. They didn't even go to church very much. That's, I think, a secret. The women were very embarrassed, but their husbands often stayed home and drank behind the barn. Other developments came in the new century. Voluntary associations, such as choral societies and singing schools, grew, and not just in the big cities like Boston. This created a tension between spirit-filled congregational music making and the more professionally led choir renditions of hymns and anthems. Although the goal was to revitalize and aid congregational singing, the choirs discouraged singing, especially among those who didn't read music. This was a blow to the singing church. Nearly everywhere, there was a growing push to truly evangelize children. This often meant that children's musical education centered in the Sunday school. To support that, a steady stream of songbooks aimed at the Sunday school market came out from mid-century on. Lowell Mason, of course, participated in this, but Mason's student, William Bradbury, created a real industry out of this market. He composed Jesus Loves Me, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us, and Just As I Am Without One Plea, all very familiar and in our hymnal. Your handout will give you a sense of the hymns originally written for children that were eventually embraced by all ages, and you might find some surprises there. Both camp meeting music and popular music of the time influenced the style of music composed for the Sunday school, essentially the marriage of light melodies and assuring words. This one is especially important in American history. Sunday schools participated fully in the trend toward the conflation of sacred and secular on patriotic occasions. Sunday school hymnals supplied patriotic songs mingled with hymns. This had never been done before, and marks the turn toward what became known as the civil or civic religion that continues today. Evangelical churches used the Sunday schools to turn July 4th into the cult day of the Protestant God, American flag, and middle-class domestic circle. Basically, the children were used to help turn the focus from God alone to God plus country, mother, and apple pie. After the Civil War, many churches professionalized music further by hiring a paid quartet. The professional quartets even sang oratorios on Sunday afternoons or evenings. With the influence of the Oxford movement, choirs began to wear vestments, further professionalizing the choir. More on the Oxford movement a little later. Another development began around mid-century, the gospel hymn. The rise of gospel hymnody paralleled the popularity of revivalists such as Dwight Moody and his musical partner Ira Sankey, who led revival campaigns in the U.S. and Great Britain, mostly in cities, not rural areas, but cities. The efforts of Sankey resulted in the most famous and lasting gospel hymnal, Gospel Hymns number 126 Complete, published by Biglow and Main, the large publisher of gospel music. The hymns came out in 6 collections before they were consolidated and published in 1894. For the first 2 installments, Ira Sankey was helped by Philip Paul Bliss, a popular gospel singer and prolific hymn writer. Born in Pennsylvania, he died at age 38 in a tragic train accident. His dignified melody for "It Is Well With My Soul" comforts many grieving people, and this hymn is now in our hymnal. For the later installments of gospel hymns, Sankey rounded up new helpers. Although most of the hymns fall into the gospel category, quite a few are much more standard. In fact, the opening hymn is the classic "All People That on Earth Do Dwell," set to Old Hundredth. The page includes other text options, including our doxology and 2 table graces. This gospel hymnal remained popular well into the 20th century, and it's still available. My mother had several copies, some in bad shape, so I'll pass around the one she got last from 1945 as a gift. So, how did these gospel hymns function and what made them popular? The music had to have an immediate accessibility and appeal. It needed to prepare people emotionally to accept Jesus as their Savior. And it needed to be memorable so that people would leave the revival remembering both words and melody and inspired to find a local community of worship. What kind of music can fulfill these expectations? Looking through collections of gospel hymns, we see some common traits. Major keys yield happy melodies. Lively rhythms, often popular dance rhythms. Use of repetition, lots of repetition. Dominance of the 3 primary chords of the key, 1, 4, 5, makes for simple harmony. A slow harmonic rhythm, that is, the chords change slowly, again, simple. In many cases, a refrain further reinforces the message of the words and embeds the music in the listener's brain, a tune that sticks long after the revival. I'm wondering if you'll be leaning on the everlasting arms this afternoon after we sang that. It kind of sticks in my brain. When we think of an ideal example of this kind of gospel hymn, something we all know, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine," might be the first to pop into our heads. It's happy, even ecstatic, and its music is very simple. Let's look at where it came from. William Bradbury of "Jesus and Love Me" fame, "Jesus Loves Me" fame, created a working partnership between his publishing company, which later became Bigelow & Mayne, and the author Fanny J. Crosby, who lived from 1820 to 1915, the most influential Methodist hymn writer after Charles Wesley. She contributed over 9,000 texts. She did use some pseudonyms. The beginning of Fanny's career overlapped the end of Bradbury's. The two collaborated on only 20 hymns, but we can thank Bradbury for seeing Fanny's gift with words and for helping her establish a solid career as a hymn writer. It's well known that Fanny was blind, but she never let that slow her down. She had an active life, not always happy, but one devoted to serving the Lord. She spent most of her life in New York City. In her later years, she worked in the slums of Lower Manhattan. That experience perhaps inspired one of her most popular hymns, "Rescue the Perishing." Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. The catchy tune goes like this. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, da 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 da. Get the idea. I'll pass this around so you can read more of the words. And these hymns all come from the internet, hymnary.org. You can find most anything there and print out where it says PDF. Click that, and then you'll have your hymn. Over Fanny's career, she wrote many texts with no music in mind. A composer would set it later. But a different pattern seemed to be more successful, at least from the perspective of longevity of the hymn. This pattern was to take a tune and then write the words to go with it. Here's the most famous example. Fanny's composer friend, Phoebe Knapp, played a melody several times on the piano. The tune spoke to Fanny of blessed assurance. Thus, a popular hymn was born. The text evokes biblical language. For example, foretaste of glory divine sounds vaguely like something from Scripture, and maybe an indirect allusion to Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. However, it's doubtful that Fanny was consciously drawing on the Bible. As for the tune, its regular rhythm, especially its dancing swing, and simple harmonic progressions are hallmarks of this style, along with the close relationship between text and tune, like the Sunday school songs, and much different from many of the 18th century tunes that were still widely used with a variety of text. After Bradbury's death, Fanny worked with William Howard Doane, a Baptist. Doane composed music to over 130 of Fanny's texts, including Rescue the Perishing. He's represented in our hymnal by To God Be the Glory, which we sang in worship last Sunday. We noted that this gospel song with a typical refrain was popular in England in the 19th century, not so much in America. But it returned to the U.S. with the Billy Graham Crusades. The text is a celebration of God's saving work in Jesus Christ, rather than the more typical subjective text describing a personal experience or testimony, a more intimate text. Also, it has clear biblical allusions. For example, the quote, "Who doeth great things," from Job 5:9, appeared under the title in the first publication. You can see why it made the cut for our hymnal. as widely published as Fanny Crosby was in her time, today we remember her mostly from only a few gospel hymns. Another prominent figure in the world of gospel hymns was Robert Lowry, a Baptist preacher from Philadelphia who was educated at what is now Bucknell University. We keep getting these Pennsylvania connections. He wrote, "Shall we gather at the river? Christ arose, and nothing but the blood of Jesus." We still sing, "Shall we gather?" And most people think it is a folk hymn. That illustrates Lowry's gift for appealing to the people. He also wrote the folk style, "How Shall I Keep from Singing?" which is in our hymnal for the first time, and we sing it. Lowry is given credit for the text, but its source is probably a woman, a Pauline T. She didn't really get the credit she deserved. From 1868, Lowry was hymnals editor to Biglow and Maine. He oversaw the production of over 20 collections of gospel music and Sunday school music. A point we mustn't overlook is that the gospel hymn arose more to serve the needs of evangelists wooing a large audience than the needs of Sunday morning worship. 19th century Christians had a clear understanding of the differences among musical styles appropriate to specific kinds of religious gatherings. Sunday morning worship, class meetings, Sunday school, home worship and devotions, revivals, and so on. An example is our opening prayer today, "What a Fellowship, What a Joy Divine," known better by its refrain, "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms." It was first published in The Song Evangel for Revival, Camp, and Evangelistic Meetings, Dalton, Georgia, 1887. This distinction has persisted in many churches up to the present. Some groups had separate hymnals for Sunday morning worship and other religious gatherings, such as adult Sunday school classes, Sunday evening worship, Wednesday evening worship, or prayer meetings. Remember the builders' class at Westminster? They loved to sing the old hymns. Is that true, George Bird? Yeah, and you would sing them every Sunday if you had somebody to play. Yeah, and they actually weren't that old, but they're called the old hymns, and that basically means the favorite gospel hymns. Yeah, and when I was growing up, we sang them on Sunday nights and when we had Wednesday night church, but we didn't sing them on Sunday mornings. So I'm sure you all have different experiences, but I did get my share of the gospel hymns. Now, let's try to summarize the gospel song phenomenon. It was a genre that superbly fulfilled its function as a vehicle for text that called sinners to repentance and to the experience of joy that comes with the acceptance of Jesus, who was seen as a dear friend. Many of the texts expressed the desire for an intimate relationship with Christ. Comfort would be found in his touch, in his whispers, his suffering on the cross, and his blood. The refrain of Fanny Crosby's "I Am Thine, O Lord" presents a vivid image. "Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side." Who knows this hymn? "I am thine, O Lord." Da 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 da. Okay. Well, this is what I grew up singing, and that "precious bleeding side" to me as a child was very disturbing. I didn't find that comforting at all. So, we must note that gospel hymns share many musical traits with their earlier counterparts, the camp meeting and shape note hymns we discussed last week. Both rely on a style that is easily grasped by the congregation. Common criticism of gospel songs is predictability, banality, and a Jesus and me emphasis to the exclusion of God the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity was rarely present. But understood in the context of purely evangelical events, not part of the ongoing worship life of a congregation, many of the features are perhaps essential to their purpose. Predictability is important for all music, more so for a mass audience than an elite one. The close relationship to popular music of the time allowed people to experience the hymns positively and yielded positive results at the altar call. It was a winning strategy. And although many educated musicians find gospel songs unbearably trite, these songs speak straight to the hearts of many people. It's also important to note that the appeal was always cross-denominational, a very wide, even in some Lutheran and Episcopal churches, and certainly in Presbyterian churches. Gospel songs were ecumenical. As I mentioned earlier, the business of sacred music publishing grew and grew over the century. Based on the East Coast, Biglow and Maine was the leading publisher of gospel and Sunday school music until the early 20th century. Shortly after 1900, we see a thriving gospel music trend develop on the West Coast. The leader there in publishing was Homer Rodehever, also an evangelist and composer of gospel songs, who worked with evangelist Billy Sunday. Rodehever was also a pioneer in recording this music. His most prolific writer of gospel songs was Charles Gabriel, whose output is estimated at between 7 and 8,000. He composed the tune for His Eye is on the Sparrow in 1905. Who has heard that one? His Eye is on the Sparrow. It's number 661 in our hymnal, and you'll notice a woman wrote the text. The Rodehever Company was sold in 1969, so its legacy continues. And not surprisingly, many other publishers of gospel music also flourished. But music is only one part of the larger revival business. We could spend hours talking about making money by selling religion. That's certainly a very American thing to do. It's a business model that, like sacred music publishing, continues to thrive in our time and that has greatly influenced how American Christians live out their faith. In some cases, the product is good and theologically sound. In others, the product is shallow and limited in presenting the whole picture of what being a Christian means. The music is likewise split, and with time, many of the shallow and cliched songs simply disappear. We've noted how both popular revival and gospel songs spread to most Protestant denominations, yet denominations vary greatly in how much they embrace these popular religious songs. Periodically, denominations and individual churches make choices about which hymns support their understanding of the Christian faith. Denominational hymnals reflect these choices for the denomination, if not for all member churches. Presbyterians have traditionally taken a conservative approach to including revival music in hymnals in an effort to balance the desire to please popular taste with a commitment to high standards for music and text. From the 19th century on, Presbyterian hymnal committees have tried to be discerning in choosing hymns for our hymnals. Some results have been better than others, but overall, we've retained some of the best of revival and gospel hymns, as well as other types of hymns, and we'll talk more about that next week. And just briefly before we go on to Victorian hymns, does anyone have a question, or is any of this confusing? Yes.
I'm just curious, and I know there are folks here that have a Roman Catholic background. Do Roman Catholics sing the Gospels? I don't usually put those two things together, but I could be wrong.
I think now, in the 20th century, but only in the 20th century, Catholics sing quite a few Protestant hymns, and plenty of them come from the 19th century. I don't believe they really embrace the true gospel songs. They're more standard hymns, but they are sung often in Catholic churches now. Yeah. They do sing the kinds of hymns we talked about last week, the shape note tunes, like Amazing Grace and these sort of rustic American tunes. Chip?
In today's culture, maybe it's just me, it seems that when I hear gospel, I associate it either with Black or with the Baptist Church.
Yeah.
In the South, not so much in the North. But that's something that's changed over time.
Yeah, it has. And that's more of a 20th century phenomenon. In the 19th century, strangely enough, most of these hymns really originated from the North. And then you found them in the South, but these big movements were in the big cities, like New York, Boston, Chicago. So, yeah, it's just changed. They're like different genres and they use the same name. Yeah. Okay. Yes?
How have the shape notes hymns been widely disseminated? The actual, I think, first printed in the 1850s.
That's right, like the 1830s on. Yes, yeah. We talked about that last week and they lost popularity in the 19th century. They were frowned upon by people like Lowell Mason. And then in the 20th century, they've been rediscovered. And they're just really wonderful, wonderful hymns. And we have quite a few in our hymnal. So, yeah.
They sing them in the mountains.
Well, they sing them in the mountains. They sing them in Pittsburgh has a shape note group that sings. Yeah, they're still absolutely, it's a vibrant community of a kind of singing that people really enjoy.
Sarah, the Black Church's gospel songs that they sing that caused the whole church to move. Are many of those by Black writers?
This stuff I'm talking about today is all white. Yep. And we'll sort of get into the whole African-American thing next week. I would say it wasn't a really great time after the Second Great Awakening when the blacks and whites mixed together at these camp meetings. Beyond that, they just really didn't mix. Yeah, it's not a good thing.
How can you get people to sing a lot of these old songs? Because at 11 o'clock, they usually but two songs that people know and one song that people don't know, and that's the song nobody sings.
Yeah, I know. We were talking about that this morning. I don't have the answer. We'll talk about it a little bit more later. Yeah.
I would guess part of it is that there's not enough music education in schools that people can't read it.
That's true. We need more music education. Yeah. That's true. Okay, let's shift to what we call Victorian tunes, which came out of Great Britain during the reign of Queen Victoria, 1837 to 1901. This period inspired a very different kind of hymn, one that strongly influenced music in American Protestant churches. We might call it the Victorian factor. Of course, throughout the history of American Protestant music, English influence was significant, and it remains so. The Victorian era, however, saw two developments in sacred music that both reflected the era and led to the rich sacred musical scene in Britain in the early 20th century. Think Vaughan Williams. First, the Oxford Movement, named for its origins at Oxford University, was an attempt to recover treasures from the past in both music and liturgy. For example, a couple of key figures stand out. The first is John Mason Neale, educated at Trinity College, Cambridge. When he was a chaplain at Cambridge, he was attracted to the Oxford Movement and was particularly interested in architecture. He also started a society that worked for more ritual and religious decoration in churches. This is all closely associated with the emergence of the Gothic Revival style. He was clearly high church, and at that time he faced considerable opposition. His way was much too close to Roman Catholicism. Yet, Neale persevered and is now best known as a hymn writer and translator. He arranged many ancient and medieval hymns translated from the Latin and Greek. We sing a beautiful text from the 5th century, Of the Father's Love Begotten, number 108, set to a medieval plain song tune. The words eloquently express the wonder of the incarnation. Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, he is Alpha and Omega, he the source, the ending he. Of the things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see. It ends with a stirring Trinitarian doxology. Christ to thee with God the Father, and O Holy Ghost to thee, hymn and chant and high thanksgiving and unwearied praises be, honor, glory, and dominion, and eternal victory. I think we can safely call this hymn a treasure, and we do sing it at Westminster. John Mason Neale gave us other texts that have endured in our hymnals, including All Glory, Laud, and Honor that we sing on Palm Sunday. The handout lists all Neale's work in our hymnal. Most are familiar. The other key figure is Catherine Winkworth. She translated the German chorale tradition of church hymns for English speakers. This was a monumental task that greatly enriched the body of hymns in English. Our question is, where did she get her inspiration for translating German hymns? She spent a year in Dresden and somehow became interested in German hymnody and got to work. She published her translations beginning around 1854. Winkworth is referenced in 11 hymns in our hymnal. The best known are listed on your handout. What would our worship be without Praise Ye the Lord, the Almighty? Along with the Oxford Movement came a new British hymnal, Hymns Ancient and Modern, the first edition published in 1861. The Oxford Enthusiast supplied the ancient hymns, and Victorian authors and composers added the modern. The first music editor was William Henry Monk, an English organist, composer, and music editor most famous for the tune Eventide, which we sing to Abide With Me, often at funerals. For hymns ancient and modern, Monk adapted and harmonized many hymns, including early German tunes and one by the Renaissance master Palestrina, the familiar Easter hymn, The Strife is O'er. You'll find Monk's name referenced 10 times in our hymnal. Among the modern composers appearing in various editions of Hymns Ancient and Modern, you'll recognize Sir Arthur Sullivan of Gilbert and Sullivan fame. His most enduring hymn tune we know as Onward Christian Soldiers, which is not in our hymnal. I still remember marching to that hymn as I learned rhythm in children's choir. And despite the controversy surrounding its militaristic imagery, I still think it's a great hymn. It's certainly one that's most enjoyable to sing, and I think most congregations would sing it with gusto. Other Victorian authors of hymns include William Walsham Howe, who wrote For All the Saints. The hymn was included in numerous American hymnals, but with a sedate, actually boring Victorian tune, and I don't think it was sung very often. The hymn finally came alive with Vaughan Williams' magnificent Sine Nomine of 1906. Today, at Westminster, our All Saints celebrations wouldn't be the same without it, and it makes an uplifting funeral hymn. The great Trinitarian hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which opens our hymnal, also comes from Victorian England. The tune, Nicaea, was written in 1861 for the earlier text by Anglican Bishop Reginald Haber. The composer is John Bacchus Dykes, who also wrote the tune Melita for Eternal Father Strong to Save. He was known for the chromaticisms in his writing, very much part of the Romantic style. You might recognize his other tunes in our hymnal, Ride On in Majesty for Palm Sunday, and the tune Saint Agnes, set to Isaac Watts' Come Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove for Pentecost, and to Jesus the Very Thought of Thee. Dykes composed the tune expressly for this last text, translated from a 12th century Latin hymn. Here, the ancient and modern come together. That's enough to show the enduring presence of the Victorian era in the hymns we sing. By sheer number, Victorian hymns are a much stronger part of our tradition than gospel hymns, and it's notable that Presbyterians so readily welcomed these British hymns from the Anglican tradition. In our more recent Presbyterian hymnals, we see even more Anglican hymns from the late 19th and early 20th centuries. We'll talk more about that next week. A final note about the Victorian era. It was the blossoming of Christmas as we know it, and that includes beloved Christmas hymns from England and the U.S. We've just finished celebrating that legacy, and I'm sure we all give thanks for it every Christmas. Now we have time for discussion. So, questions, comments? We can go back to the gospel hymns, too. You'll notice that the Victorian hymns had good theology. You see a lot of the Trinity. And they're strongly grounded in what we would call good theology. Yes?
I have a broader question. In our church and other churches, who determines what kind of hymns are sung? Is it the minister, is it the choir director, is it a combination?
It differs in every church, but it's usually a collaborative effort among those three. And the minister does play a significant role. When Jim Gilchrist was here, he chose all the hymns he just chose them by himself. So in some churches, the choir director chooses hymns. In my mother's church in the 40s, she chose the hymns. So it just varies. I think the best approach is a collaborative one when there's a meeting periodically of the musicians, the church musicians, and the pastor, and they work out what's coming ahead. But that takes a lot of work and advanced planning. Makes for a good worship service, though. Yes?
This might be shown by Adams, but some of these sects, like the Amish and the Mennonites,
Yeah, they're from the German Pietist sects. I mean, basically, German pietism. We talked a little bit about that the first week. I'll be happy to enlighten you at some time. But it's kind of it's where the emotional music and the idea of conversion and everything being driven by feelings started. And so most of their music comes from that origin. Yeah. We just didn't have time to get into all that. And the Shakers, and I mean, it's in the United States of America, church music is a very broad category, absolutely. Well, we didn't talk about what a friend we have in Jesus. I mean, you all know that, right? Everybody grew up singing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Well, it wasn't quite part of the machine, but it has a kind of interesting story, and that the author was an Irish preacher who had moved to Canada. And when he found out his mother was very ill back in Ireland, he wrote that text for her, never intending to publish it. It was like a very personal prayer he wrote for her. And somehow, a composer who happened to be a lawyer as well as a composer, who actually studied law and music in Leipzig, Germany, in a completely different part of the country, came upon this text and put it with a tune. And then somehow it got published in a Sunday school pamphlet in yet another part of the country. And then Ira Sankey of the Gospel Hymns, for his first collection, he just stumbled upon that when the book was ready to go to press. And he thought, oh, this is just really great. And so he pulled one of the hymns already in and stuck that one in. And it was an instant hit. And it's been translated into countless languages. And it's known all over the world. When I did research in Sweden back in the early 80s, the Salvation Army types and others singing on the street corners were singing in Swedish. What a friend we have in Jesus. You know, it sounded really funny in Swedish. And so I've known that, and I've known the story for a long time. But this week, a friend of mine, who is a theologian and a Lutheran pastor, sent me an email, and I had told her that I was doing this series, and she, for a long time, she's been in Europe teaching in a seminary, and she decided to go back to parish ministry, but in Japan. I think her husband got a job in Japan. But anyway, she's being a Lutheran pastor in Japan, and she says, by just absolutely straight out, the hymn they sing the most in that Lutheran church is What a Friend We Have in Jesus, in Japanese. And apparently the people just really, really love it. And it is a beautiful hymn that is a prayer. It really is a prayerful hymn. And I think sometimes we lose track of what those words mean. But back to the guy who wrote the text, he did later write some other hymn texts, but they were divided into two types. One, clearly for Sunday morning, and if you read through them, they're very objective, strong theology. And then the others were for devotions, and those texts were very much like What a Friend We Have in Jesus. So again, you see this separation of the two, which I thought was kind of interesting. But I think also the Japanese factor, that has to do with our missionary efforts to impart our culture in other parts of the world that we don't really do anymore. But I guess it's stuck in some ways. Any other questions? I'm really curious about your reactions. How do you feel when you are confronted with these gospel songs or sing them? Carolyn.
I'd say one of the things that I notice is how they're using films. Spencer's Mountain, if anybody knows that. Yeah. Films are important to a plot point.
Yeah.
The ending of Places in the Heart. They pull these gospel-y hymns.
Yeah, yeah.
Partly because of the settings, and partly because they're so well known, and partly because of how they advance the story.
Right. Well, and that's because they were very, very popular. I mean, this is popular music. And then when radio came into being, then it got even more popular. but oh yeah. And this publishing business was huge, so people had access to these hymns, and everybody knew them. Yeah, as I said, cross-denominational. So, yeah.
You asked about how we feel with this. You know, when one of the familiar ones, I can't sing a lick, first of all, so it's not about how it sounds, because I can't hear it much either, but it just, you almost feel a collective sigh. It's like putting on a comfortable shoe. It just feels melting into it. And,
yeah.
And it just feels good. And familiar and comfortable and faithful.
And those, the tunes are very accessible. Like we talked, they just really are accessible. I will say I don't think they challenge us, really, but they perhaps comfort us and make us feel. Well, oh, like if we sing mission hymns, like today we all are called to be disciples of the Lord, we're challenged to go out and serve. There maybe it's a personal challenge, but not a broader challenge to our Christian living. I think they're really designed to reach you in the heart, in your feelings. So, yeah. Nothing else? Yes?
Were the gospel songs a way of spreading the word or having a group of people and sort of sensationalize it, so that the thing would be spread and help also their word and their business of setting up these camps.
Yeah. Well, it was the whole idea was to convert people. Yeah. So absolutely, spread the word, convert however you can.
It's like our Facebook of today.
Yeah, yeah. Right, yeah. Get them to that altar call.
Right.
Yeah. That's right.
Just a generic question again. For a song to become a hymn, is that a religious thing?
Well, as we talked about the first week, our definition of hymn is just being very broad. It's any kind of song we sing in worship. And gospel songs versus gospel hymns, you just see them both. I think in the evangelical sort of sphere of revivals, they're thought of more as songs. We're going to sing some songs tonight, you know. Look in your songbook. And I think the gospel hymns 1 to 6, that collection was trying to be a little bit broader, like to serve all churches, so they called it hymns.
Yeah. The hymn was sanctioned by the church religion.
It's much less formal than that. It really is. And like praise songs today, we have them now in our hymnal, and we call them hymns. But most people call them praise songs.
So when they sing the contemporary service, would not be considered hymns then?
Well, I mean, they're in our hymnal, so they are hymns. They're just typically not called that. So it's like singing psalms. Way back in the early days of America, people would sing psalms, and they didn't call them hymns. They called them psalms. Now when we sing a psalm, like the middle hymn and the last hymn today in worship, we call them hymns. So it's fluid. We'll get to that next week. Promise to come. Yeah, yeah. Because it was written in the 20th century, and yeah. It has to do with its, I think, being a little bit overly sentimental. But I realize that a lot of people like it, you know. So, not my call. Anyway, I think that's it for today. Thank you so much for coming.